It's a pleasure to see you all here. I'm really pleased to be with you this morning as we continue thinking about building community, and we do so by looking at the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to various churches. And we're going to look at his second letter to the Thessalonians. We've just finished looking at his first letter, and then we had Pentecost, and now we'll look in the second letter. And what we're going to find in this first chapter is Paul talking about judgment and consequences and how those help us realize that something is important. Now, that wasn't, I think, planned for today, but it fits really well in this season because I work down at the university, and what I know is this is exam season. So if you're a university student or the parent of a child at university, you know this is exam season. Joyous, joyous exam season. Could be that you have someone who's doing A-levels, also nothing but joy, or GCSEs, or SATs, right? This is the season for examinations. Now, most people don't like exams. I actually don't really love exams, even though I'm a teacher. I know that's hard to believe. I tell my students that. They don't believe me, so I'm sure you don't believe me either. But while we don't like them, we know they're important. There's a point where we have to show what we can do, where we are judged, and then there are consequences. And that often makes us nervous, and we're not particularly sure if that's the way we want to do things, but it is indeed the way we do things. It makes a difference about, you know, where you might go to secondary school, or what A-levels you might take, or where you might go to university, or what job you might get. And hopefully, we make all those decisions on more than just exams, but that's the teacher in me talking. But the point is that we understand how this goes. It doesn't end when you finish school. I'm one of those people who couldn't ever stop with school. I went all the way through getting a doctorate. I was just genetically incapable of stopping. And I thought, okay, now I've done the highest exam you can do. I'm done with exams. And then a few years ago, I got asked for the first time to examine someone else's PhD thesis, right? Because when you get to that level, the only way we can examine is they go, well, we'll give it to two people who are already doctors, and we'll ask them, does, you know, you think this look like a doctor? And we go, oh, yeah, sure. No. So I thought, okay, this will be great. I'll finally get to be on the other side. They said, oh, by the way, there's another examiner. There's always another one. I said, great. I said, who is it? They said, oh, well, it's this really senior, really eminent, internationally known person who used to be your teacher as well. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Which means now, essentially, I'm going to be examined about whether or not I'm any good at examining. So it was a bit stressful. You'll be happy to know that the person who was going for the PhD did excellently. She was brilliant. She got her PhD, and it was lovely. And I think I just about escaped with my professional reputation intact. When we come to this passage, we're going to have to look at some stuff that we don't always like to look at and isn't always comfortable. But the reason that Paul talks about judgment and consequences is not because he's interested in that particularly, but because they underscore that what he's talking about is important. And that when he speaks to the Thessalonians about what they do on a daily basis, he's communicating to them not only that it matters for that day, that week, that month, and their life, but that it has eternal consequences. And they need to pay attention. And we need to pay attention. So we're just going to work through this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians kind of step by step and look at what it says, try and unpack that, try and understand it, and reflect on what I think this text has to say to us today. So I'd love if you have a Bible for you to look along with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, there'll be one on the chair in front of you. And it's probably helpful as we get ready to start for me to remind you for just a moment, who on earth are these Thessalonians that Paul is talking to? Now, this is one of the first churches that Paul founds, and a city that's really important, Thessaloniki. Some of you may have even been there in Greece today. It's a port city. It was really strategically important. It's in Macedonia, which is where Alexander the Great was from. Not maybe as important as Athens, but a really important city. And Paul had been there, and he had preached the good news of Jesus, and a small group of people had converted. And from the very beginning, Paul had said to them, look, this isn't going to be easy. People are going to dislike you for doing this. People might not want to come around your house for dinner anymore. They might not want to work with you anymore. They might say bad things about you. They might even physically persecute you. But this small group of people in Thessaloniki had come to faith in Jesus anyway. And then Paul had gone on to other places, and he was writing back to them. They had no connection in their past whatsoever to Judaism. They knew nothing about this little burgeoning thing called Christianity before Paul got there. And so Paul was having to educate them on all sorts of stuff. And they got all sorts of questions, like, what happens when you die? And what happens when other people die? And when is Jesus coming back? You said Jesus is coming back. And, like, could you explain all of this to us? And Paul is trying to answer some of their questions. And while he's doing it, he's trying to encourage them to keep on loving one another and loving other people, which is what they do very, very well. So that's where we pick up when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It begins, it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silas and Timothy are two sort of co-workers with Paul. They were there when he founded the church. They're with him probably when he writes the letter. To the church of the Thessalonians, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is a very long, non-efficient, ancient way of saying, dear Thessalonians. Texting and email has made us a bit more efficient. So the real message begins in verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, says Paul, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you has for each other is increasing. Paul says, you know, Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second was just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, even to love your enemies as yourself. And you're doing it. You're doing it well. Such that we not only should or can give praise to God for you, we're obligated to do it, that you do it so well. Therefore, among God's churches, in verse 4, Paul says, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. You are a model. We go around like overly proud parents who can't stop showing pictures of their kids and talking about them and going, look at the Thessalonians. They're doing it right. They got it. In Corinth and in Ephesus and in Athens and other places, Paul is saying, be like the Thessalonians. All this, he says in verse 5, is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. That the fact that you do this, especially given that people are persecuting you, shows that God is wise and has chosen you and is using you powerfully. God is just, Paul says in verse 6, and he makes the first turn that's going to take us towards a topic which might not be so comfortable. He, Paul says, that is God, will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now, this is important, I think, because we have to remember the person, Paul, that's writing this letter. Paul only ended up in Thessaloniki because just before it, he was in a little town called Philippi, wrote a letter to that church called Philippians, and he'd not made people very happy. Indeed, he'd made them so angry, they literally chased him out of town, wanting to get him and throw him in prison and persecute him. And so he leaves in a hurry and ends up in Thessaloniki, saying, I know what it's like. People aren't going to like you. And so when he says to Thessalonians that I get that you're suffering, but God has not forgotten you, Paul is speaking as well from his own experience. And then Paul goes on to say the first thing that probably makes us a bit uncomfortable. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul says, God's not forgotten you, and he will persecute, or he knows those people that are persecuting you, and he will deal justly with them. Paul is drawing here on a huge resource from his education, his life, his youth in Judaism, called the imprecatory Psalms. And there's a big word for it. If you want to tell somebody tonight, I've been to church today, I've learned something, look at this posh word that I learned. It's the imprecatory Psalms, right? It's a big posh word we use, right, in academia. But what it means are Psalms where someone is suffering calls out to God for help. And this is a huge tradition in Judaism. You can look at Psalm 5 or Psalm 17 or Psalm 35, as we'll look in just a moment, or 58 or 59 or 109 or 129 or 137 or 140. You get the point. There's a lot of them. They're all over the place. And they talk about how to deal with this situation when you feel like you're being persecuted, when you're not sure God is watching. So I want to look at the first 10 verses of Psalm 35 real quick. If you have a Bible in front of you, you may want to stick a finger in 2 Thessalonians, there you go, right? And go back to Psalm 35, you're probably just about right square in the middle of your Bibles. And Psalm 35 is one of these psalms that says, probably in the Bible that you're looking at, of David, or by David, or maybe for David. Right? It's a little Hebrew phrase, Le David. We don't know what it means exactly, whether that means we think David was the one that wrote it, or somebody wrote it and dedicated it to David, or somebody wrote it in the tradition of psalms that David wrote. We don't exactly know. But it's one of those psalms. And it says this, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." If you think back just to the beginning of the service, the first song we sang, Be Thou My Vision. The second verse of that talks about this, about God coming and defending us. It's been part of the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition since their beginning. May those in verse 4, it says, who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff, like dust before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. But notice what it doesn't say. What it doesn't say is, God, I'm going to go get them. Strengthen me for that task. What it says is, God, do you see what's happening? I trust you to know. I trust you to watch over me. I trust you to protect me. And I am going to continue on loving others and loving even my enemy, as you've called me to do, believing that you are not blind to this, that you are not ignoring this, and that you will move. And verse 7 and 8 say exactly how the psalmist hopes they'll move. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid, you know, the one they hid for me, entangle them. May they fall into the pit, you know, the one they dug for me, to their ruin. What it says is, God, I'm not judge and jury. I'm not sure what should be done in this situation. I am not the one that sees all and knows all. You are. And you know the situation I'm in. And you know the persecution I'm up against, the ridicule, the lies, the trap that's been set for me. Lord, will you protect me? And will you cause that plan to backfire? Will you help this person to see what they have done to me by allowing it to happen to them? But that's up to you, God. That's not for me to do. And the reason why is in verses 9 and 10. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, and my delight will be in God's salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord, who watches over individuals and protects them? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Paul draws on this deep tradition, and he says to the Thessalonians, don't get even. Go to God. Ask God to watch over you, to protect you, and to deal with those who persecute you. The really hard thing that underlies this, I think, is the often well-liked, at least familiar idea that there's an Old Testament God who's into judgment and wrath, and a New Testament God who's into love and grace, and we can divide the two of them up and take the New Testament God that we like. Paul tells us here, that isn't the way it works. That the tradition has always been and will always be that our actions have consequences. But our call as people of God is not to be judge, jury, and executioner. Our call is to say to God, do you see what's happening? Will you get involved? Will you protect me? And will you be the judge that can discern right from wrong in all circumstances and deal with this? That's what we find in the Old Testament. And that is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. That might not always be comfortable, but it's true. So Paul, as we turn back to Thessalonians, then continues on. And if that's not heavy enough for you on a bank holiday Sunday, it gets even worse. By the way, when the bishop was here about 6 weeks ago, he complained that Mick gave him a passage about circumcision. Okay, fair enough. Except I had a passage about circumcision a week before that. And now I got one about this. So if anybody knows what I've done to anger Mick, please could you tell me? I'd like to sort that out soon, because if I have to preach another one of these sermons, it might be the end of me. Okay? Verse 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, he, that is God, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have been believed. This includes you, he says to the Thessalonians, because you believed our testimony to you. And here we are, face to face, looking square in the eyes, the question of what happens to people who've rejected the word of God, who don't believe in Jesus when they die. What we typically sum up in a very quick little package as talking about hell. Hey, fun! Who wants to talk about that? But it's important. And we'll come to why in a moment. Now listen, I don't like this. I don't want this in my Bible, if I'm being honest. I'm not alone. C.S. Lewis, no less a scholar and a theologian than C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says about this, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. If I'm being honest, I don't really like Paul, because he talks about this sort of stuff all over in his letters. Paul angers me. He frustrates me. I don't like him. I'm not 100% sure I agree with him in a lot of cases. And he forces me to deal with stuff like this. I'd rather just get over Paul. But that's not an option either. So what is it exactly that Paul says? And why does he say it? The first thing is Paul distinguishes between two groups of people. He distinguishes between those who hear the message and respond to it in faith. Verse 8 and verse 10, you've heard the word and you've responded in faith. Paul comes to Thessaloniki and he says, Jesus is Lord. He has died on your behalf on a cross, been dead and buried, resurrected as a sign of God's victory over your sin and death itself, and gone to be with God in heaven until he comes back and the new heavens and the new earth come to make everything the way God created it to be. And if you accept that message, there is no condemnation Right? This is what Paul says in Romans elsewhere. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are those who have rejected that message. These are the people who are persecuting the Thessalonians. And he says to them that because you have rejected God, God will reject you. Because you don't want to be in God's presence, God will just put you out from his presence. This is why in verse 9, what it says here is they will be punished with everlasting destruction. The word we translate destruction, exactly 100% certain exactly what it means. It means something like that. Paul clarifies it as much as he does by saying that they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. Does that mean they just cease to exist? Does that mean they live outside of God's presence? We don't really know. Paul doesn't tell us here. There's a little bit more that comes in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 23 and Mark chapter 9, but those aren't really clear either. And to be perfectly honest with you, people like me who are theologians have spent loads of our time speculating on very, 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 very little evidence about what might happen. And here's why that's a problem. Because Paul is not talking about this because he wants to tell people about what happens specifically to those who are not in Christ Jesus after they die. What he's trying to say is what you do with your life matters. Eternally, not just for today, not just for tomorrow, not just for this week or this month or this year, for your whole life and indeed for all of eternity. Right? Judgment and consequences when we take an exam is how we know this is important. Paul is saying, look, there is a day where God will put everything right. And by the way, deep down in our heart, if we're being honest, that's what we want. I have an 8-year-old son. When someone does something to him and he doesn't like it, he has a huge sense of justice and he wants it to be put right. But that's why parenting him is trying to teach him that's not your job. You don't just do that. You continue to love other people. And there are people around you, your authorities, your teachers, your head teacher, other people that will do that for you now. And ultimately, we trust that God will do that for all people across all time. Don't take it into your own hands. But it matters. It's important. And what you do with your life, how you respond to the invitation of God matters. And that's where Paul goes at the end of this passage. Verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, right? Paul says, I've told you all of that so I can tell you this thing. Right? That was all introduction. So I can tell you this thing. We constantly pray for you that our God may count worthy of his that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And what is that? Paul has already told us that the Thessalonians love one another and love those who are persecuting them so well that they are a model to all churches. That's, Paul says, we pray that God's power would move through those actions, the way you love one another and love those who are persecuting you. Why? We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul finish with grace? He hasn't talked about it at all. Where does that come from? Well, that, I think, comes from Paul himself. Now, I have to speculate a little bit here because the text doesn't exactly say it. But we have to remember who Paul is. Paul is the guy that after Jesus' death and resurrection, when this little community around Jerusalem pops up and starts saying that we believe Jesus is the promised Messiah and he has conquered sin and death itself, he goes, we got to get rid of these people. And he leads the charge to persecute them. Not just in Jerusalem, but he starts pursuing them all over Israel to persecute them. Until one day, Paul is confronted with the risen Jesus. And through that experience and the way that people whom he had tried to persecute then loved him, he came by grace through faith to know the Lord. And know that when he had rejected the message and been destined to be separated from God for all eternity, that the way other people loved him despite how he treated them transformed his life. What Paul says to the Thessalonians is, I'm telling you about judgment, and I'm telling you about what happens after you die, because this is really important. What you're doing with your life right now, loving these people who are persecuting you, can be the transformation in this world. It changed my life. I came and I spoke to you and preached God's word, and it changed your life. And if you keep it up, you can transform your city. You can transform the whole world. Not just for a day, not just for a week, but for all eternity. These are not comfortable things. I get it. I had a friend call me earlier this week, a friend and a colleague, and say, I've got advanced stage cancer. It's probably terminal. He is not a follower of Jesus. On those days, I don't just not want to preach about this text. I want to take this page of my Bible, tear it out, crumble it up, put it in a rubbish bin, and walk away and forget it was ever there. Probably a lot of you do as well. But it fits with all the other stuff in here that we are so encouraged by and that we love so much. And the real reason that Paul talks about it in this passage is to tell you that the God who created you and this planet and the universe and galaxies knows you intimately and loves you more than you could ever fathom, wants to get involved in your life, wants to be there to protect and to preserve you, to use the conversation you have at the Curry House, the conversation you have with people at work, the conversation you have with somebody on the bus, the conversation that you have with somebody in your family, to present them with the gracious love of God that said, I sent my own son to a cross, because what you've done unjustly in your life can't just be looked over. It has to be dealt with it, but I've done it. And there is no condemnation for you if you're willing to respond to that word by following Jesus. I just want to close with these two thoughts. The first is this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is probably not the message you came for. I probably haven't answered all of your questions about hell. I may have not answered any of your questions about what happens to people after they die. Happy to talk about those with you afterwards. Maybe not happy, but I'm very willing to talk with you about those afterwards. But the thing that I want to say to you is that Christians have always believed and still believed, and the reason why we talk about it is this: your life matters. Not just for a few days, not just for your lifetime, but for all eternity. And God loves you. We love you. And we want to get involved in helping you think about what your life is about and what is of deepest significance to you. If having to talk about this subject has prompted even one person to have a serious conversation about what they believe today, I'll leave. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, these topics are hard. But they're a reminder to us as well that what we do with our lives matters. That God has gone to amazingly great lengths to make it possible for us to live with God for eternity. And what you do with your life matters not just for you, but for everybody that you encounter as well. And that the way that you respond to your circumstances, the way that you respond to the challenges you face, to the ridicule that you experience when you say, oh, well, I believe this or I believe that, the way that you love people when they make it tough even impossible for you to love them back, is the way, not an option, not a possibility, it is the way that God will transform this world. That's it. There is no plan B. That's what we're called to do. It is a huge responsibility and a great privilege. And Paul's message to the Thessalonians is that if you ask God to strengthen you and get involved and help you with it, God will be there before you can finish the sentence.